to learn tonight from God and from His Holy Spirit as He teaches us what He would have us learn in these words of John. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we bow once more here in this holy place, here in this holy sanctuary, to meditate on the Word of God, to meditate on Your Word. Lord, You have promised us that if we will still our hearts, if we will turn toward You, and if we will receive Your Word, that You will strengthen our faith, that You will nourish our soul, and that You will make us into fruitful men and women for Your glory. And so, God, I'm praying for that. But I am praying for Your Holy Spirit to come and help me and help us understand and enjoy and live what You have said through Your servant and inspired Apostle John. We praise You for Your Holy Spirit. And it is in and through Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, you know often that on Sunday mornings here at Third, in our morning worship, we will recite the Apostles' Creed together. We do that fairly regularly. And I love the fact that here at Third, we confess our faith. It may not be the Apostles' Creed. It may be the Scots Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism. I love that we do that after the opening hymn, because that means that the children are still in the worship service. And so the sound of our confession, at least from where I'm standing and where Richard and Harold is standing, is a family sound. I can hear young voices. I can hear older voices. I can hear, kind of somewhere in between voices. And the sound of us confessing our faith is the sound of a family saying to the Father, "We believe in Jesus Christ, Your only Son. We believe that He is our Lord, and we believe that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that He was born of the Virgin Mary." Now, I wonder if you know that when we do that together, we're actually reteaching ourselves our faith. We're actually reaffirming to ourselves what we already believe. Now, I wonder if we know what John teaches us here in the 28th through the 44th verse of chapter 11 about that faith that we regularly confess in the Apostles' Creed. What we say about Jesus in those first two sentences. I wonder if we know what John is teaching us here about that confession. It's very simple. He's just teaching us that it's true. It's true. It's true. Jesus really is, even now, even though He's raised from the dead, He really is a human being. And you can relate to Him as such. And He really is God. And you can relate to Him as such. You can do both in one person. Now, I don't think you would argue too much with me if I asked you, don't you agree that it's important to confess the truth about Jesus in our worship? You'd probably say yes. That's why we do it every week. I bet you would also agree with me if I said, isn't it more important to believe that truth about Jesus in our hearts? It's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to have it sink into our hearts and say, wow, I really do believe that that's true. But even more than that, wouldn't you agree with me that God teaches us in the Bible that it is most important, beyond confessing, beyond believing, to practice in our lives the truth that we confess about Jesus in our worship and the truth about Jesus that we believe in our hearts? Don't you agree with me that it is most important to move from saying with our mouth, believing in our hearts, to actually doing in our lives? I think you would say yes. But, you know, the million-dollar question in the teaching and preaching ministry is, how do you do that? How do you move from truth to life? And I think we do that by involving our lives in the truth. Friday was Elizabeth's birthday, and Elizabeth father, we were in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, where Elizabeth's from. Elizabeth's father made homemade strawberry ice cream, and being the hungry hippo that I am, I stood over the ice cream maker and I watched the ice cream mix, just like a little kid in the car on vacation, like, are we there yet? So I'm just sitting there watching this ice cream mull and turn, and it was a beautiful sight. It was even more beautiful when it was in the bowl ready for me to eat. But for a minute, let's just say that that strawberry ice cream is the truth that Jesus teaches us in these verses about Jesus and that we say together in the Apostles' Creed. Let's say that that strawberry ice cream is the truth that Jesus really is human and He really is God. Now, how do we normally eat ice cream, homemade ice cream? We take it out of the mixer and we put it in our bowl and then we eat it. How do we normally practice the truth about Jesus, that He's both man and God? How do we normally do that? Well, just like the ice cream, we take it out of the Bible, we put it into a form we can understand, and then we ingest it. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I do it every week. But tonight, I want us to reverse that. Rather than pulling these two truths out and then applying them to our lives, I want us to take our lives back into chapter 11. So rather than pulling out who Jesus is and moving it into our lives so that we see kind of the 1, 2, 3 of what we're supposed to do, what I want us to do is I want us to together re-enter this scene. Re-enter this story. I want us to put on our imagination hats tonight. I want us to be able to see and to hear and to feel what's going on and involve our lives in the truth, not necessarily the truth in our lives. We're going to reverse how we normally use the Bible. Because I do believe that if we will go about these verses this way, I do believe that we will leave here tonight maybe with a richer and clearer understanding of how we should live maybe than we've ever had. But I want you, just like that, if it's possible, in my mind when I was watching the ice cream, I was thinking, I wonder if I could just dive in there and like just be tossed around and just let the ice cream kind of get all over me like a little small person. So that's the thought I have in my mind. Rather than pulling that ice cream out, rather than pulling that truth out, I want us to dive in and move in together to what is a very basic outline that I have for us tonight. Believe it or not, these verses in chapter 12, 28 through 44, actually perfectly balanced. John teaches us through this story two lessons about Jesus, and each lesson has two reasons why we should receive it. It has two minor instructions that kind of go with each reason, and then two major instructions for how we should practice each lesson in our lives. Now, I know that's complex, so just know that it's there, even if I don't make all that clear tonight. But it's very simple, it's very clear. And the first lesson is something that I've already said. It's something that we say every week. It's the fact that Jesus really is human. But again, we want to dive into that truth as it's revealed in this part of the story and let that teach us how we should live for God. Now, the first reason John gives us for why we should really receive Jesus as a human being even now, because remember, brothers and sisters, when Jesus rose again and ascended on high, He didn't stop being a human being. He's still in the flesh. Now, He is glorified, and He is the King of the world, and He has His full glory, but He's nonetheless still a human being, and we are to relate to Him as such. Now, one of the first reasons John gives us in verses 28 to 36 for why we should receive that lesson is that Jesus, too, is angry at what death has done. So that's the first big chunk in verses 28 to 36 that John is teaching us, that Jesus, too, is angry at what death has done. Now you can look with me and see in verse 28 that the scene switches from Martha to Mary, as we're told that Martha calls her sister Mary, although quietly and discreetly, and she tells her that Jesus is outside and would like to meet with her. And the text tells us that Martha likely whispered in Mary's ear and said, "The teacher is here and he would like to see you." Now he's a little bit far off, so why don't you quietly move out and go see him? Now you'll remember that 4 days earlier, these two young ladies had sent word to Jesus. They told him that one of his close friends, Lazarus, their brother, was terminally ill. And they said it very beautifully: "One whom you love, one whom we know you love, is sick." And what we take that the real heart of their message was, "Please come. Please come. He is very sick. He will die in just a few days." And Jesus did come, but he didn't come when they wanted him to come. He came after 2 days of waiting where he was, a few miles north in the Jordan River Valley. And during that time, during the 2 days in which Jesus waited, we learned last week that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, died. Now, Martha has heard that Jesus is on his way and that he's coming. This is after Lazarus has died. And she's the first to go out to meet Jesus. And we looked at this last week, how she says in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 11, what we called a word of faith that needed some understanding. And we can look back there in verse 21 where Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, if you had just done what I asked you to do, my brother would not have died. If you had answered our prayer, Lord, if you had looked upon our service, if you had seen all that we have done to support your ministry, and if you had met love with love, my brother would not have died." Now, lest we think that Martha's words were somehow a symptom of her kind of less mature faith than her sister Mary's, because we read elsewhere in Luke that Martha was a very busy person, serving with much ministry, but Mary was wise and understanding, and she chose to sit at Jesus' feet and learn his word. Now, lest we think that Mary is going to somehow show her faith to have more understanding in this moment than Martha's, when Mary comes to the place where Jesus was, now notice, does she not say the same thing that Martha said in verse 32 of chapter 11 when Mary says, "Lord, if you had been here, if you had come when Martha and me sent for you, our brother would not have died." Now then what happens? Well, Mary and several Jews who have come from Jerusalem to comfort her begin to cry. This is very natural, very human. And I bet all of you know this sight, don't you? Shock is giving way to grief. In those initial moments when we've lost one we love, or we have been with one who has just lost one they love, the immediate response is shock. There's fast movement. There's taking care of the details. There's speaking with the hospital. There's speaking with the funeral director. There's speaking with the minister. There's this shock that kind of propels you and moves you to just do the next thing. Eventually, that wears off. And for Mary and Martha, it wore off in this moment, in verse 33, as Mary just stops and she cries. And what does Jesus do when he sees this sight? This is extremely perplexing when the text says that he gets angry. He gets angry. I think if you're reading the ESV, you need to see it in a footnote. But John says he gets angry. He gets indignant. He gets upset in his spirit. And he's disturbed inside of himself as he sees Mary crying. And he doesn't just see Mary crying. He sees her friends crying. He sees a scene that stirs him. It's as though within inside Jesus' human spirit, It's like what's inside of the earth. There's this molten lava that's beneath the earth's floor, and that lava begins to move and starts to boil and rise to the surface. This is what John is saying happened as Jesus looked on and saw this group crying. He began to be angry. But what is he angry at? Is he angry at Mary and Martha because they didn't have enough faith in Jesus at the time? Is he angry at the Jews because they have prevented Mary and Martha from believing the way that they should? What is he angry at? He's angry as he sees what death has done. He's angry at death. And what has death done? Death has broken the hearts of those that Jesus loves. Death broke Mary's heart. Death broke Martha's heart. I'm sure death has broken your heart. Death always breaks the human heart. Jesus sees that and he gets mad at it. And these tears stir Jesus' anger at death, because death has done what death always does. Why does sin bring death into the world? Because sin separates us from real relationship. And this is what Jesus is angry at. He's angry at the reality of what death has done. Death has come in and separated Lazarus, whom he loves, from Mary and Martha, whom he also loves, and separated a good man from the believing people of God. He is angry at the separating work that death has done. Think with me for a minute and help me and you feel what Jesus feels, because that's what John wants you to do. He wants you to enter into how Jesus feels, and he wants you to say, this is what you should feel at death. Now, we're going to develop this as we move forward, but just think with me for a second that death has separated love. Death has separated real relationship. Death has separated our relationship with those we love, and it's also separated our relationship with the one who loves us, namely God. I suppose it was about a month ago where I guess I've gotten as close as I'll ever get to seeing what Jesus saw. Robert Overton's sister Peggy had passed away, and her husband Ellery was here giving the eulogy for his wife, whom he had been married to for 38 years. And I was sitting right there in front of Don. And, I think it was in the afternoon. It may have been before this service. And I was not expecting at all to see what I saw. I saw a man grieving, weeping, because he was separated from his best friend. He was separated from one that he loved. And he spoke as though that were true. He spoke as though she's here, I'm here, and I am deeply, deeply grieved. And what the Word of God wants you to know is Jesus is mad at that. The Son of God is mad at the fact that that is true. Because the love between Ellery and Peggy was real and good and reflected God's glory. And the Son loves the Father and loves anything that reveals the Father. And death suppresses the truth about the Father. Do you see that? Now, what I want you to see from that is that real human beings do that. Real human beings get mad at death. They let themselves feel that. And Jesus is a real human being because he gets mad at death. If he wasn't mad at death, he wouldn't be fully human. Now, as we think about kind of practicing for a second Jesus' anger at death, don't you think that one of Satan's greatest victories in 2015 and 2016, just generally speaking, is how successful he has been at getting the church to misplace our anger? This text is teaching us that Jesus has anger. He has real emotion that just like a volcano just is stirred and moves up. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what the Word of God is teaching us is what object should that anger land on? And I'm saying that I think that Satan's greatest victory, particularly in the Western American church in 2015 and 16, was to get us to direct that good anger on a wrong place. That rather than being angry where Jesus is angry, at sin, at death, at Satan, at the spiritual forces and realities behind the human beings that oppose us, rather than getting mad at that, we have gotten mad at individual flesh and blood, which the Bible itself says that's not where our battle is. And worse than that, we've gotten angry at one another. So those whom we are to love and serve and experience the emotion of care and tears, we've directed the emotion of anger. And we've gotten all out of whack as far as where we're directing emotions that make us human. Now, let's just be very practical and say, let's change that. Let's change that. Let's understand that it is right to be angry, but it is right to be angry where Jesus is angry. And Jesus is angry at what death has done and is doing. Now, having said that, as we're looking at the second half of verse 34 to verse 37, anger at death isn't the only thing that this part of John chapter 11 reveals about Jesus as being a real human being. That's not the only emotion Jesus has here. There's a second reason that John gives us for why we should receive this lesson that Jesus is really human, and that is that he too cries when you lose one that you love. I wonder if you ever think about this, that when you lose one that you love, he's crying too. Finally, in verse 34, Jesus speaks. He says, "Where have you laid him?" And then the crowd says to him, "Well, come and see, come and see." And so they're making their way to the tomb. They're walking together. And it's on the way that verse 35 says that Jesus wept. So, of all the things that he could be thinking while walking to the tomb, he could be thinking, what's going to happen after he raises Lazarus from the dead? He could be thinking, how many of these Jews are going to go back to Jerusalem and report what I've done, and how close is my death? That's not what he's thinking. What he's thinking about is the times that he had with his friend Lazarus. He's thinking about the times where they sat together, they ate together, they laughed together, they just enjoyed life together. He's thinking about his friend Lazarus, and he weeps. And he makes clear to all the Jews that that's why he's weeping, because they say in verse 36, look how he loved him. Now, many preachers and commentators have made mention of the fact of what I just said a second ago, that Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he still wept. Why did he do that? He did that because he's a real human being. Even now, he's a real human being with whom you can have a real relationship, which means when you lose one you love, you can talk to him as though you're talking to a real person. You know, when your heart is, when you can't stop your heart from feeling what it wants to feel, he knows what that's like. Now, I wonder how many of us have actually been where Jesus was as he was walking to the tomb. How many of you have lost a friend, a deep, close friend? How many of you have had that recently? And how many of you can relate to having to feeling your heart like a wave about to crest, wanting to weep, but not? Because you wouldn't let yourself, because you didn't think that's either what men or Christians are supposed to do. Is that what Jesus does here? When we lose one that we love, we need to let ourselves feel how we feel. We need to let ourselves be angry at death. We need to let ourselves weep, either on the inside or on the out, because that's what Jesus does. To weep with those who weep is to be more like Jesus, not less. To weep with those who weep is to be more like Jesus, not less. Jesus let himself feel how he needed to feel when his friend Lazarus died, because he is a real human being. Now, how much more should we do the exact same? We should. Of course we should. Now, so that's the first lesson in verses 28 to 36. Now we're going to conclude with the second lesson in verses 37 to 44. Jesus really is human, and Jesus really is God at the same time. He's this human being, this real human being, and he is the real God. Jesus really is God for two reasons. And these are the two reasons John gives us. The first one in verses 37 to 42. Jesus really is God because he really was sent by the Father. And the second reason in verses 43 to 44. Jesus really is God because he really does raise the dead. Now, after some among the crowd expressed their disbelief in Jesus in verse 37, John tells us that again Jesus is upset as this group finally approaches Lazarus' tomb. Now, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead because you and I know that he really is God. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead because he needs to show us in time and in space with a real human being that what all that it means when he says, "I am the resurrection. I am the one who makes dead human beings rise." But he doesn't just say, "I make them rise." He also said in chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the life. I don't just raise them to be what they were. I raise them to be new. I raise them to be what God always intended the human race to be." And Jesus says all that in verses 38 to 42. After he instructs the attendants at the grave, "Take away the stone." And just imagine that. I mean, we're out at Elmwood, and we're with a man who says, "Dig up the grave." I mean, how jarring and how ungodly to mess with the dead. But yet Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And when he does that, he prays, and he prays out loud. And in his prayer, he tells us why he is praying. He says, "Father, I'm praying because of the crowd standing here. I know that you always hear me, but I'm praying for their sake. Because what I'm about to do, see this, brothers and sisters, see this with me. What I'm about to do in raising Lazarus, he says, is to prove to them that you sent me." Lazarus coming up from the grave, coming out of the grave, was to show you and me that the Father sent Jesus. Why is that important? I mean, if we've had good ears over and over, Jesus has said this in John's Gospel. Why is it important for us to understand that? I mean, obviously, the Bible in the Gospel of John wants us to remind ourselves of that fact. The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. That should be a part of Christian practice, John says. But why is that important? It's important because it reminds us that the Father is real. We're not praying to a deity that has not disclosed himself. I mean, God is seen even now. God is seen. That's the whole point of the book of John. God is revealed. He's disclosed. He's disclosed in Jesus. How do we know he's disclosed in Jesus? He raised Lazarus from the dead. You see, brothers and sisters, it's kind of like when a relative is pregnant. Maybe a daughter, granddaughter, wife. When they're pregnant, even though you might watch that baby develop for 9 months, you might even see him kick, there's a part of you that kind of scratches your head and says, "Is there a baby in there? Is there really a human being in there?"
There's a part of you that says, I mean, I know I'm being told that it's true, but until I see the baby, I'm not going to have that reality that this is a real person. That's the dynamic that's at play when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You see, when that happened, when he said, Father, I'm doing this because when he comes out of here, everybody around is going to know I am who I said I am, and you are who you said you have been in the Old Testament. All that is going to become true in a moment. And God wants you to remind yourself of that daily. That when you're crying, when you're weeping, when you're face to face with them, you're not praying to someone who doesn't hear you. You're not praying to a deity that's not alive. And therefore, your relationship with God can be nothing less than any real relationship you have with any other living person. There's so much liberating truth in the fact that Jesus, in raising Lazarus from the dead, made God, if I can put it this way, real. Verse 43 says, having said these things in a loud voice, he cried out, Lazarus, come out. Literally, he said, Lazarus, here, now. That's what he said. Lazarus, right here, right now. And what happens? Lazarus comes bound in grave clothes out of the tomb, and he stands right there, right then. Jesus speaks one word over Lazarus' life, just like the God of Genesis 1 spoke one word over this creation, and life was. Jesus did the exact same thing, and here comes a man who was dead and now is alive. Now, the lesson here in the fact that Jesus really is God is that that experience, that very same experience of Jesus speaking your name and you coming out of the grave is going to happen. It is going to happen. As sure as you are sitting where you're sitting and I'm standing where I'm standing, you are going to hear the voice of Jesus saying your name, rise and come out. That is going to happen. That's not an article of Christian faith. That is a factual reality that you can count on. Now, what I want you to do with that fact is this. I want you to let that fact shorten your life in a good way. When I say shorten your life, I mean it's as though if you've ever climbed up a tall peak, and you can see, okay, we're trying to get to that tall peak over there, but getting up to this first tall peak, I can see it there, and the distance looks much shorter than it really is. But because you have that point in sight, you know where you're going, and you're going with pace, and you're going with direction, you're going with intention. That's what this truth should do for you and for me. If we see that Jesus is going to call our name, we are going to stand with Him face to face, that point in time should shrink our lives and saying, I got to cut out what's unnecessary. I'm not going to live my life for small things. Who gets elected in 2016 is a small thing. What the economy does as a result of that, or in the world, is a small thing. How many Christians come to Jesus in 2016 and will be raised again to life? That's a big thing. You see how this fact that Jesus is man and God shortens our life so that we live for big things like the resurrection and who's going to be with us in the kingdom. It gives us power to cut out the fat and the junk of our lives, and it stops making us quibble over things that don't matter. It stops making us waste energy for things that are going to be gone when Jesus comes again. So, what's the bottom line? The bottom line are those two major instructions that I said at the very beginning, that Jesus is a real human being, and we can relate to Him as a man we revere. I emphasize the revere part. We relate to Him as a man we revere. As C.S. Lewis said, He's not a tame lion. We fear Him in that we revere Him and we submit to Him. But also we relate to Him as the God we trust because He really is God. We have both of those dynamics at play in our relationship with Jesus. Now, this is the last thing I'm going to say. If you and I ended tonight and said, we're really going to do that, like we're really going to take what we just heard from John 11 seriously, do you know what would happen? In this church, Jesus would be lifted up. He would be lifted up as who He really is. Man and God. And do you know what Jesus promised us if we did that? If we lifted Him up? He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to Myself. So, if we will love Him this way, if we will receive Him this way, if we will receive these two lessons from Lazarus' life, there's no telling what God would do with us. But this is a big decision that we have to make, and this is a life that we enter into. And I think it's a beautiful, powerful, collective life. So let's pray about it. Father in heaven, this is such a powerful passage. There's so much rich truth in here about Jesus. And there's so much for us to do here. I hope that you have helped me to make that plain, that these are not just articles to believe and assent to, that these are patterns of life to take up. And so I pray that by Your Spirit You would move and help us to live the kind of life that John 11 is laying out. And as we do so, would we bless Your name? Would we lift up Jesus? And through us, would You draw all people to Yourself? Through Christ we pray. Amen.